Let's pray. Father, we truly do want to confess you this evening as our God, our King, our Sovereign Lord. You are all good, all wise, gracious, and holy. We acknowledge that you are our God, and we would confess you as our Lord and as our God this evening. We thank you for Christ who has reconciled us unto you. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your mercy. And we thank you for all the many, many good things that we have as a gift from your hand. And Lord, even the blessing of being here this evening, we thank you for the fellowship that we have with one another. We thank you, Lord, for all the ways in which you provide for our needs from day to day and all of the good things that we experience. We thank you for living, being able to live in a free country. We thank you for providing food and shelter and clothing and houses and cars. Lord, all the things that we need to live in this life, we acknowledge that everything that we have is a measure of your grace. Let us not take that for granted. Let us not hoard things or accumulate things, but may we truly live in a way that is pleasing to you and honoring to you, taking our joy most of all in you as our Lord and as our God. We pray that you to help us day by day to set our affections and our thoughts upon you. And we pray especially as we think about Romans 12 this evening that you would enable us day by day by the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. I pray that we would be renewed in our spirit, in our minds, and that more and more we would live in a way that is like Christ, that is pleasing to you as our Father, and that we would be increasingly filled with the love of God by your grace, and we would give you all the glory. Bless our time this evening as we sing, as we pray, and as we hear the Word of God. We ask that you would work in our midst according to your power and your promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn to Romans chapter 12. As we are nearing the completion here of our study of Romans 12, 1 and 2, which kind of, again, are a heading really, an introduction to the last part of the book, which covers all the way down through chapter 16. Chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." We have here a kind of a summary of the process of how it is that we are changed by God, supernaturally, through the Word of God, into the image of Christ. It is a process. And we are being, by the grace of God, by the Word of God, we are being transformed from day to day. And that process requires something of us. It's not something that's just passive, that we just don't do anything, we just sit around and wait for God to do something to us. No, it is a very active process. And in fact, these verses emphasize our responsibility in that process. But when we say that we have responsibility, we do not want to forget the fact that it is indeed supernatural. This is a process that unbelievers really can't be in. You know, an unregenerate person can learn the Bible at a certain level, can maybe learn doctrine, go to a Christian college, and maybe learn something about what the Bible teaches. But they're not in this process. They can't be in this process because what is required of them is something they can't do in and of themselves. You must have the Holy Spirit in order to be transformed. And as Christians, we must continually learn, and this is so much of what the Christian life is, we must continually learn to look to Christ because He's the one that does change us. And we must look to the Holy Spirit, and we do that through the Word of God. So let me again just, I want to pick up kind of where we left off last week. Again, just briefly go through the outline of these two verses. First of all, in verse 1, all of verse 1, the prerequisite for being transformed, and that is that you must be born again. He was addressing brethren in light of all the teaching regarding justification and sanctification in the first 11 chapters. And not only the new birth, but also then you must present your bodies a living sacrifice before God. That's something that we must do as Christians on a regular, or if I could say it this way, a continual basis. It's not something you do once and done. It's something that you are, that we must learn daily to do. And I would argue we have to consciously do it. We have to consciously present ourselves to God day by day as belonging to Him, as submitted to Him, that there is nothing in our lives that He is not Lord of. And it doesn't mean we're perfect, because we'll never reach that state. But there's no way that if we're going to be transformed, if we're going to walk with God, there's no way that we can say, okay, God, you can touch everything except for that thing. You might have trouble with a certain thing, but you can't say that's off. And immediately when you do that, when you start thinking in those terms, you short-circuit the whole process. This is the starting point, really. You must come with a yielded heart before God, before Him. You must offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's the prerequisite. The second thing, then, in the beginning of verse 2, is the command to be transformed. It's that two parts of that command. It's a compound command. On the one hand, be not conformed to this world. On the other hand, be transformed. Those are both commands in the passive, in the present tense. One positive, one negative. We can, and they always go together. To the degree that you do one, you do the other. You can't separate them. You can't do one without doing the other. It's like two sides of a coin. So we have to, on the one hand, we have to not be conformed to the world. And on the other hand, we have to be transformed. We're being made into the image of Christ. And it is a command. And again, we talked quite a bit about both of those aspects. And then thirdly, also in verse 2, the means of being transformed, which is by the renewing of your mind. That's actually how the command is carried out. It's technically not the command. He doesn't say, be renewed in your mind in this particular text. But it's the only way that the command can be carried out. The only way that you cannot be conformed to the world and, on the other hand, be transformed. The only way that that happens, the only way it can possibly happen, is by being renewed in your mind. There is no other way. It's not by having experiences. It's not by just God's going to zap you one day. It is by the conscious day-by-day renewing of your mind. And then the fourth part, which we probably won't get to tonight, but is the result. The result of being transformed, the result of obeying this command and being renewed in your mind is that you are then able to prove what the will of God is. In other words, the result of this is discernment. And you actually learn how to discern what is pleasing to God. That's something you must learn, and it comes through this process. But let me go back and talk about this third part, means of being transformed, the renewing of your mind. We talked most of last week about this. We looked at this mostly last week, but I'll just briefly say that let me go over the points that I made, and then what I want to do mainly tonight is actually go through some passages of Scripture that really are in a way parallel to Romans 12:2, and just kind of work through them and show how consistent the Bible is and how clear it is, and you bring them all together and you say, wow, this is really clear. So let me just rehearse what I said last time in regard to this renewing of our mind. Okay, the renewing of our mind, and again, I'll bring more Scripture in after I do this, but this is kind of a summary, I think, of the biblical teaching. First of all, the renewing of our mind is fundamentally a change of our thinking. In other words, it involves, first and foremost, fundamentally, foundationally, a change in our rational thoughts. Again, it's not so much experiential as it is, first and foremost, rational. It is a change in what you think. It is a change in your assumptions. It is a change in your understanding of how things are. a change in your understanding of reality, spiritual reality. And when we say spiritual reality, we're not just saying something of something that's, you know, undefinable. We're just saying spiritual truths that are revealed in the Word of God, which include things like, and I'm not, you know, you can't limit it here, but it includes things like, what is God like? Who is God? And how does God work with men and women? And what is man like? And what are you like? What is your true, what are you like? How do you know that? You only know that by looking in the mirror of God's Word, right? And as you grow in your knowledge of the Word, your thoughts about God will change and your thoughts about yourself will change. And probably more and more to the negative. Right? I mean, it's true, right? If you listen to the world, you'll start thinking really good of yourself. And you get away from the mirror and you can convince yourself that you're really, you know, you really look good. But you get back to the mirror and you're brought back to reality. And this is one reason people don't like to look in the mirror, because it reminds them of what they are. But as you study the Word, as you're renewed in your mind, your thoughts about all these things will change. So not just about God, not just about yourself, but also about sin, about the nature of sin, about what is truly good, about what is truly evil, it'll start changing the way you view other people. It will start changing the way you view circumstances, like things that happen to you. It'll start changing your decisions. It will start changing the way you feel about things and about people. Now, that's a process that begins fundamentally with coming to grips with, day by day, what the Bible actually teaches. It's a rational, it begins with the rational. And it is, secondly, through the Word of God. In other words, your thinking is changed by the Bible. So that your thinking will be increasingly changed by what the Bible teaches, by what you learn in the Word of God. Okay, so as you're learning day by day in the Word of God, your thinking changes, but it's more than just, and I really try to emphasize this a lot, it is more than just having an accurate theology. It's more than just being able to spout off what the, you know, the attributes of God are, or what do we mean by atonement. Now, those are important, and that's part of the rational change, but it's more than that. Because it requires, and this is the third thing, it's not merely a rational change, and it's not just through the Word of God, but it is the Word of God plus what? Faith. Faith. You see, it says there in Hebrews 4 regarding the Jews in the wilderness, they had the gospel preached to them, it says, but it wasn't connected by faith. And if you look at the Jews in the Old Testament in the wilderness and you say, well, they had a pretty good theology, right? I mean, they believed in the true and the living God at a certain level. They heard Him speak. They saw Him do miracles. They received all these things and they had the law given to them and they heard God from the mountain. And they had a right theology, at least, you know, to whatever degree they had it, but they didn't have faith. And what was the evidence that they didn't have faith? Two things, really. Okay, they complained. In other words, they didn't trust God. And they didn't obey God. Complaining is evidence of a lack of faith. Because what are you saying when you say that? Yeah, that I know better and God owes me something He's not given me. And it's really a basically saying, I'm not content with what God has given me. And it's a lack of trust that actually God has my best interest at heart. And so the Jews went off and they got, and it doesn't take long in the wilderness to get thirsty, and they got thirsty, and what should they have done? They should have asked. They should have said, Lord, we're thirsty. You led us out here out of Egypt for a reason. We're not sure all the details, but could you provide us drink? We need to. I mean, that would have been like the logical thing, and that would have been an act of faith. But instead, what did they do? They complained. Listen, that is still true today. Instead of complaining, we should, this is Philippians 4, right? We should pray with thanksgiving. Ask. That doesn't mean we're going to get everything we want, but what it does, what God has promised, and He has promised us this, right? That He will provide for all of our needs. You know, you might be in a situation where you need a car. Is that legitimate? Can God provide a car? I don't mean one's going to drop out of the sky. I mean He'll provide a car. And He'll provide the money to pay for the car that He provides. Listen, whenever we face, you know, that's part of the renewing of the mind. What I'm saying is it's not merely just having this perfect doctrine. It's actually learning to trust God and obey God. And that you actually take those principles you learn in the Bible about God's nature and about your sin and about faith and trust and all this stuff and actually living according to them. And actually making your decisions based on that thing, on what you read there. And actually, oftentimes, as Christians, it's going out on a limb, not in a sense of presuming upon God, but in the sense of, you know, I'm not sure how this is going to all work out, but I know that to obey God, I have to do this, and you do it. And you do it not knowing exactly how things are going to work out. That's faith. That's required for the renewing of your mind. Okay? It is not merely an intellectual exercise. And I'll say more about that hopefully later, if not later next week, but or next time, but it becomes a very dangerous thing when it merely becomes an intellectual exercise. That's one of the most blinding forms of deception. When you know everything, but you really don't walk in faith, and you don't trust God, and you don't obey God. But we'll say more about that. The fourth thing that we said again last week is that this process is overseen by and is ultimately the work of the Spirit of God. In other words, it's not merely a natural thing where you read the Bible, you apply it, and that's it. I mean, this is something that requires the Holy Spirit's work. And again, that leads us to prayer, right? Because we, in fact, and how do we know that? I mean, by the renewing of our mind in the Word of God. We know we can't do this on our own. And yet God requires it. The most difficult thing about what the Bible teaches about change is this. What He demands, and He does demand it, you can't do. That's the hard part. But He still demands it. But you must understand this, right? He's provided a means by which it can be accomplished. It's by the Holy Spirit. And it's as we call upon Him and yield to Him, He accomplishes it. But you can't simply do it by just toughing up and trying real hard. You must call upon the Lord. He really must accomplish it in us. This goes back to the idea of faith. But we must understand that this process is supernatural. We are being transformed. It's in the passive. It's something that He does, okay? He does it through the renewing of our mind. He does it through faith. He does it through the Word of God. But it's something ultimately that He must do. He must give us understanding. He must enlighten our eyes. He must illuminate us day by day as we study the Word, which keeps us on our knees and say, Lord, teach me. Lord, enable me to humble myself day by day before Your Word. Enable me to understand it. Now, when I pray that doesn't mean that all of a sudden I'm infallible in my interpretation of the Bible. It means now we pray, we call upon Him, and then we study, and then we work, and then we think. And we ask the Lord to guide us and give us wisdom, and we humble ourselves. And when we, you know, it's a whole process, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the fifth thing that we said, or is that six? Fifth thing. It's gradual. It's not a change that takes place all at once. This renewing of our mind is something that it's a process we're in from the time we're born again to the time we die or are raptured. We are in this process and we are gradually being changed in our minds, in our hearts, we're being renewed day by day through a deeper, fuller comprehension of the Word of God. A truer obedience, a greater trust. And of course, again, all of this oftentimes works through, God works through the circumstances of our lives. And we emphasize this a lot. It's both the blessings and the trials of life are there by God's sovereignty to teach us so that as we're renewing our mind, it's not in a vacuum. It's not just a rational exercise. It really is in life's blessings and struggles. And we have both. All of us have both. And we have to learn to trust the Lord through the renewing of our minds and obey Him. But it is gradual. And the last thing that I mentioned, which I think is really important, and that is that ultimately this renewing of the mind, always where there is truly the renewing of the mind, there is a holiness that is the result. And that's why, again, I really want to emphasize, it is not merely rational. It is not merely a change in doctrine per se. True doctrine, there are so many evidences of this in the Bible, and I might point out a few tonight, but there are so many places in the Bible that make it plain that true doctrine, sound doctrine, always results in godly living. It results in a change of godliness in the heart that then expresses itself in a godly life. So we can't, if you see someone, looking at yourself, if there's no change in how you live, no change in your desires, in your life, then you're not really being renewed. To be renewed in your mind is to become more holy, and to become more like Christ. You can't separate those. And I'll just stop there and ask, does anybody have any questions about what I said? That's kind of a review of what I said last week. But maybe I'll go through some passages of Scripture. The first thing, though, that I want you to see, turn to Romans chapter 1. I want you to notice that this process of the renewing of the mind is a complete reversing of the state of the unregenerate. Because the unregenerate is in exactly the opposite place. You know, we talked about, last week we looked at that verse in 2 Corinthians 4, where it talks about even though our outward body is, decaying or whatever the word is, our inward man is being renewed day by day, right? That's true of the Christian, right? But that's not true of the unbeliever. The unbeliever is actually, what is happening to his body is also happening to his spirit, right, or to his inner man. It's interesting, isn't it? And I'm sure you've seen this, but there are always, certain exceptions, I suppose, to the rule. But by and large, older people, I have to be careful because now I'm soon in that category. But I don't know when that is. But the older people become more of what they were before. Isn't that true? For good or for bad, if they're grumpy, they really get really grumpy. It's kind of like, that's what happens. But I want you to notice in Romans chapter 1, this is the process of the unbeliever, really, ultimately. And we're not saying that every unbeliever goes all the way down this road, per se. Obviously there are some that are worse than others, but this is the general process. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God, again, that's rational, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator or creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever, amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to what? Depraved mind. And what's that referring to? Their capacity to think, right? To do those things which are not proper, being filled with an unrighteousness, or with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Wow, what a list. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. What I want you just to observe the fact is that what you have here, I mean, they call this the downward spiral, but it's a downward spiral involving two things fundamentally. Their mind and their lusts. And men, unregenerate man, is living according to his lusts. And what does he do with his mind? Some are really good at this. What do they do with their minds? What do they use it for? To devise evil, that's true. I would say to rationalize their lusts. And they're very good at it. And by the way, we can all be this way. Even believers, we have to be careful. We call it self-justification. We live according to our lusts, and then we use our brilliant mental ability to explain why what we're doing is completely logical and reasonable. Right? Isn't that what the world does? And they're very good at it. And in fact, whole schools of thought and philosophies are developed to justify wickedness. So that they not only think that they're doing what's good, but they think they have a complete rational explanation for it. That's the downward spiral, and that's how people live. And by the way, when we say lusts, I mean, you look at that list of lusts. You know, we tend to think, when we think of lust, we think of sexual lust, which is certainly part of. And that's in this text, clearly. And we think maybe a drunk or something like that, someone who's obviously living, you know, addicted to fleshly things. But you know, lust can be a lust, it can just be pride. You know, some people are addicted to pride and glory, the glory of men, just like some men are addicted to alcohol. And from God's perspective, it's just as ugly. Okay, some men or women, you know, are, you know, addicted to power. They want power. I mean, just some people. That's how they think. That's as much a lust and as controlling as sex for other people. Okay, so understand, we're not just talking. There are respectable lusts, if I can put it that way. It's all lust. These things control people. This is how they live. This is what motivates them. This is what they live for. This is what they dream about. The fulfilling of these lusts. This is what they finance. This is everything. Their whole world revolves around these things. And then they use their mind to, like Dave said, to devise evil, but also then to justify what they do. And actually, man is incredibly good at this. It's funny. It's not funny. It's interesting to observe. They actually take something totally evil, and they can convince themselves that what they're doing is really good. Man's good at that. It's a perverted thing. But you know, when I hear it, when I say that, when I think about that, what I really have to say is, Lord, please deliver me from doing that. Because I'm capable of the same thing. And so are you. And that's why we don't trust our own hearts. And that's why we desperately... Now, I say all this, and I say this. The renewal of the mind is the complete reversal of that. Where now God starts exposing our lusts and starts demolishing our rationalization. And the process is reversed. And the Lord starts showing us through His Word our sin. You can't really have this process without that. I mean, that's central to it. You start seeing your sin. God starts showing you your sin in the way you think. First of all, because it always starts there, you start realizing that you really are arrogant. We all are by nature. That we really, that the things that we do oftentimes are completely out of selfish purposes, totally with no thought of God. And the Lord starts convicting us about these things. That these thoughts we have, these feelings we have, these desires we have, these decisions we make, and words we say, we start being convicted that these are sin. And we start turning to the Lord and say, forgive me. And we ask Him, and we cry out to Him and ask Him to change us and renew us. Okay, that's the process, right? It's a reversal of Romans 1. And what happens as a Christian grows, and this is gradual, right? It's not, you know, on a dime. There is a change when you're born again, but as you grow in Christ, increasingly you will grow in this, and I love this word. Well, it's in the Old King James and in Galatians 5. It's the word temperance. You know what temperance is? Self-control. And now you start actually being governed not by your lusts, but by what? Your rational mind. You actually start making decisions that are rational based on God's word, that are not based on your feelings. It's not based on your lusts and your uncontrollable desires, but actually you start living according to what is right, based on what you know the Bible says. Do you realize how supernatural that is? That is supernatural. No man lives like that. He may pretend he does. He may want you to think he does. But only a Christian can live that way. Okay, you read about these philosophers, the Greek philosophers, and these men, that these moralists and all this, and they presented themselves. But you know what? They didn't live it. They couldn't. You know, read about Benjamin Franklin, his little process of self-improvement. Can't do it. See? Only the Christian can do this. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's through the Word of God. And it's a process. This is renewing the mind. So let me take you to some texts. And I know these are familiar texts. But I want you to see that they're all saying, in essence, the same thing, and they all give us a little bit of insight. Turn to John chapter 8. I know you're familiar with these. John 8, 31 and 32. I often refer to these. Won't say too much here about the context. He's talking to the Jews. He says, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed on Him, if you continue, and the word there could be abide, it's the same word, continue, remain in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. What I want you to see fundamentally is that He is referring to the exact same process that Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 12 in the renewing of your mind. How does it work? As you continue in the Word of God, you are increasingly set free from what? Sin. I mean, that's the context. It says you're servants of sin, right? Verse 34. Truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Free from what? Free from sin. And how does the son make you free from sin? Through his word. By believing it and continuing in it, you will not only be initially made free, i.e. born again, but you will be continually, increasingly made free from sin. How? By the truth. It's the truth that makes you free. It's as you understand and believe and embrace and receive day by day, gradually, the truth of God, you will overcome sin in your life. There is no other method. There is no other way. Now this is, I'll say that later. Okay. Now turn to John 17. Again, You know this verse in isolation very well. John 17:17, sanctify them in thy truth, your word is truth. That's a great verse, but I want you to see the context. You know the context is this prayer, this high priestly prayer of Christ. But look at verse 13. It says, but now I come to you. Again, that's Jesus saying to the Father. He's praying to the Father. So I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in thy truth. Your word is truth. What does it mean to sanctify? Set apart, right? Set apart and make holy, okay? How does God do that? He does it by the truth. Again, what he said in chapter 8. If you continue, abide in my truth, you will know the truth and it will set you free. In other words, you will be sanctified. It's the means by which you're initially sanctified in salvation. When you're born again, you're sanctified, set apart by God. But it's also the means by which... Now, I want you to see this in the context. Notice in verse 15. This is God's prayer, or Christ's prayer to the Lord. He says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. How does God do that? That's really what sanctification is, isn't it? He doesn't take us out of the world. He leaves us in the world. We're in the midst of all this corruption and wickedness and evil, and yet he prays to the Father, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one, Satan. It could be translated evil. I don't think it makes much difference in the end. It's the same. How does God keep his children from evil and from the evil one? By the truth. That's the only way. That's why I said last week, and I have to be careful how I say it, but you know, when I said, I am concerned. I don't know how someone can go week after week after week, month after month, not even be in the Word, not care, and still be a Christian. The reason I said that, and I still say it, is because of verses like this. Because the only means by which God keeps his children is by the Word of God. I don't know any other way. And I can prove that over and over again through the text. And you know why people don't know that? Because they don't know the Bible. It's a self-fulfilling thing, right? They've been taught over and over again, all you have to do is say this prayer, you're in, don't worry about it, and this sanctification thing, well, if you're up to it, fine. If not, it doesn't matter, you get there anyway. They didn't get that from the Bible. And if they study their Bible, they'd know that's not true. Now, it's not a question of working your way to salvation. You're not saved by your works. But the proof that you're saved is that you continue in his word. Jesus himself said it. If you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. That's the means by which God keeps his children. There is no other way. And it's, again, it's not just saying, well, I'm going to read my chapter a day. It means that the word of God is my strength, my guide, my help, my consolation, my trust. It's faith. That's how God keeps his children. Again, what I want you to see is the consistency of the word as you go through it. The principles are the same. We could go through Proverbs. We could go through Psalms. The principles are the same. They're right there. They're right in front of you. Okay, nothing new. I mentioned Proverbs 2 last time. I'm not going to go there, but I'd be tempted. 2 Corinthians 10. Go to 2 Corinthians 10. What I want you to see here again is Paul in this passage is referring to the same thing, in a sense, the renewing of the mind as the means by which we are transformed. chapter 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. What he means by that is we walk in the flesh, not in the sense that we're fulfilling our lusts, but in the sense that we're in the world, we're in the flesh, you know, we're human beings, we're walking in the world. We walk in the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh. In other words, spiritually speaking, we're not overcoming by our abilities or by our fleshly abilities. Okay, he says in verse 4, this is the reason, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. In other words, they're not, it's not a matter of like, you know, self-discipline or, you know, being a stoic or something. They're supernatural things, right? He's talking about what? What is the weapon of our warfare? The Word of God, right? Ephesians 6. Okay, but, okay, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but, and this is profound, divinely powerful. Divinely powerful. The only way that we can win the warfare is by divine power. And that divine power is found one place. The Word of God. It's the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Now notice what he says. This is what he means. For the destruction of fortresses, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What's he talking about? He's talking about our minds. And he's not talking about the minds of others. He's talking about your own mind. The battle that you are facing is the battle of wrong, ungodly, untrue thoughts, ideas, desires, passions, philosophies. Those are the fortresses. The fortresses are made for what? To protect or defend, right? So you have these fortresses in your mind that are fighting against what? The truth. The truth of God. In other words, your natural, these ideas, and where do you get them? From the world. You bring them in, you don't even realize you're bringing them in. You have these ideas and these assumptions and these thoughts. Where do they come from? Well, they come from CNN and Fox and from Mark Twain and from all these things you read and all this thing you learn in school. They come from people with PhDs. They come from seminars you take. They come from everywhere, all around, and you have these ideas, these opinions, these thoughts about the way life works and about the reason you're struggling and about the reasons you have troubles and how you overcome those troubles. And you read all these books about psychology and about Freud and you start thinking like they think. And you know what they are? Those are fortresses. Those are fortresses that have to be destroyed. And how are they destroyed? They're destroyed by divinely powerful truth, the Word of God. You have no other means of destroying them. You have no other way to recognize them. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it will bring down, if you submit to the Word of God day by day, as you meditate upon it and you ask the Lord to change your heart and you seek and you study and you meditate and you ask the Lord to change your heart, to expose your thoughts, to see if there be any wicked way in me, and there is, and to lead me in the way of everlasting, He will do it through the Word of God. But you never get done with this process. But he goes on, he says, okay, for the destruction of forces, verse 5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against what? The knowledge of God. That's the truth. See, what the Word of God I love that word. The word speculation, I don't know if that's the best translation, but it's the idea of thoughts. I think the King James says imaginations. Okay, so you have all these thoughts and ideas that are simply opposed to what the Word of God says. And God, by His grace, through the Word of God, day by day demolishes our opinions. If there's one thing you got to get rid of, it's your opinions. I got to get rid of my opinions. I pray this. I pray, Lord, I don't, you know, it's a hard thing to be a preacher because you realize it's, you know, you have your own opinions and, you know, you're hopefully your opinions are becoming more and more governed by the truth. And you pray, Lord, demolish my opinions. I don't want to give you opinion. I don't want to give you my opinion. I want to give you the truth. The Word of God. I want that truth to rule my own heart. Right? So we ask the Lord to demolish those things as we meditate on the Word of God. We say, Lord, teach me. You know, this is the psalmist in Psalm 25 saying, teach me thy way. Lead me in a plain path. Okay? And according to Psalm 25, who is it that he leads? Who is it that he teaches his way? The meek. Always the meek. He cannot teach the arrogant. He will not teach the arrogant. In fact, if you come to God with arrogance, what will He do? He says this over and over again. I mean, He basically says, I'll blind you. I'll harden your heart. You cannot come to God in arrogance. You must humble yourself. And He'll teach you. He always teaches the meek. Always. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. And if you say, well, I don't know if I'm meek or not, pray for that. Say, Lord, make me humble. Demolish my pride. Demolish my opinions. And the reason people don't pray that, well, why don't you think people pray that? They like their opinions. And they like their lusts. And in their heart of hearts, they know what it means. It means they have to give something up that they like. And I'll tell you, that's why people go to hell. They refuse to bow the knee to God and to His truth. Now, I like this at the end, in verse 5, he gives the opposite. He gives it in a positive way. Okay? He's first of all talking about destroying things, and then he's actually saying, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And this is the challenge of the Christian life. Believe me, you never get past this one because you have to consciously bring all your... Now, when it says every thought, again, it's not just a rational explanation of theology. It may be that, but it's more than that. Every thought means every desire, every motivation, every emotion, every decision, every word. It's bringing everything to obedience to Christ. How do you do that? Through the Word of God. By submitting to the Word of God. By praying and asking the Lord to accomplish it in us. Say, Lord, enable me to bring every thought. Is this warfare? This is warfare. I mean, this is spiritual. You want to know what spiritual warfare is? This is it. And it's not fighting, you know, it's fighting in here. It's fighting here. It's learning to humble ourselves before what the Bible says. And what I've found increasingly as I've studied the Word over the years, the problem is not that God's not clear. God is so clear. It's not that God stuttered. It's man doesn't really want to hear what he has to say. He doesn't like what he has to say. That's the problem. That's why men get confused in theology. It's not that the Bible is not clear. Now, having said that, I admit that there are difficult parts of the Bible. Peter himself said that. But understand that in the main things, God is very clear. And when we humble ourselves before Him, He teaches us. And when we truly say, Lord, I don't understand, but I'm willing to submit to your truth, whatever it is, and you study and you meditate, He will teach you. He will show you. And he does it little bit by little bit. Turn to James 1. Again, another classic passage on this subject, but I just want you to, again, the consistency of Scripture. James 1:21 through 25, he says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness," or as the King James says, "all superfluity of naughtiness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." What a glorious verse. See, this is the renewing of your mind. Notice, it starts with what? Casting off what you know is wrong. It's casting off sin. You can't receive the truth without confessing and forsaking sin. It's just a principle. And that starts with your thoughts. Okay, he says, receive the implanted word with humility. That's the renewing of your mind. And that's how your soul is saved. It's also how you're sanctified. Verse 22, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Okay, again, this is what I said earlier. One of the greatest forms of deception is to have a great knowledge of the Bible, but not live according to it. You know, to just not really believe it and not really follow it and to just ignore it. That's a very dangerous thing. Those people delude themselves. And again, it's something we have to pray against in our own hearts. Say, Lord, please. When I read that, I say, Lord, please deliver me from being like that. Cleanse me of deluding myself. Enable me to keep your commandments, to do your will. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" It's easy to call Christ Lord. It's another thing to actually do what he says. That actually requires faith. "For if anyone," verse 23, "is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." And when you do that, the temptation is to look less and less into the mirror because you don't want to be reminded. So it's easy to convince yourself you're actually a good person when you don't look in the mirror very often. Verse 25, "But one who looks intently," I like that, intently. That's meditation. That's the renewing of the mind. That's serious looking at the Word, studying the Word. "He who looks intently at the perfect law," the law of liberty, that's the Word of God, "and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." You see, this is the exact same thing that Jesus was saying when he said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. I will, Lord, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." It's the exact same thing. Same thing Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 10. Same thing he's talking about in Romans 12. And I want to, let me just go to one more passage and I'll wrap this up. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 13, "Therefore, brethren, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see how that fixing your hope on eternal things, that's part of the renewing of your mind, right? That's why I often pray, according to Colossians, right? Set your affections on things above. On eternal things. That's a renewing of your mind. How do you do this? You do this by the Word of God, right? So you set your hope, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Again, same process that Paul's talking about in Romans 12. And then drop down to chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word." Now, that's the same principle that's in James chapter 1 that we just read, right? Okay, putting aside all these things. You have to put aside sin. like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. And again, what does milk do for a child? It's the means by which he grows. If he doesn't have milk, dies. Or becomes scrawny, doesn't develop, right? How do we develop? How do we mature? How are we changed? We must learn to, I think it's interesting, he uses the word long. We have to learn to long. That's a sign of help. When you love the Word of God and you want it, you want to hear it preached, you want to study it, you want to meditate upon it. Is it work? Yes, but it's something you want to do. It's a right? Long for the pure milk of the Word. If a child didn't want milk, what would you say? He was sick. You say, the only way you can long for the milk of the Word of God is if you, verse 1, put aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. That's the only way you can long for the milk of the Word. Listen, if you don't love the Word of God, there's a reason. I'm not telling you what that is. I'm just telling you there's a reason. Okay? So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. I don't think he means by that you're growing in the sense of kind of working your way to salvation. I think it's within salvation, having been saved, you're growing in salvation. You're growing. You're becoming more like Christ. You're being sanctified. Your hope is being fixed. You're being matured. Verse 3, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Well, again, there are many other passages we could look at. Those come to mind, and I just wanted to kind of point out the fact that they all work together. They're all speaking of the same process, the renewing of our mind. This is how it works. And as I always say about these things, it's not so much that it's hard to understand, it's just supernatural. It does require the Holy Spirit's presence. It does require genuine faith in the Word of God. And it's a daily thing. Well, next time, I'll say a few words about, there's some really interesting passages, particularly in Timothy, about what I would call the perversion of this process. Again, when it merely becomes intellectual. That's a very dangerous thing, and we're warned about it. I want to talk a little bit about that, but then I want to talk about the results of this being transformed. Actually, that is the discernment regarding the will of God. That's where it comes from this process. So any questions before I close? Or thoughts? Again, I'm hoping that what I'm saying here tonight in many respects is review. But at the same time, you know, it's important, and I think it's something that, again, we grow in our understanding every time we look at these passages. Well, let us close in prayer, and then we'll sing the closing hymn. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would produce in us faith in your Word. We pray that the Holy Spirit would take the Word of God and mold our hearts and change our thoughts. Lord, we ask that you would demolish those ideas, those opinions, those philosophies and justifications that are in our mind that are wrong, that are false, and that in some way defend our lusts. Lord, I pray that you would demolish those fortresses. Enable us to call our sin what it is, our lusts what they are. Enable us to forsake those things and humble ourselves before the Word of God. We ask you to rule in our hearts. Enable us to bring every thought captive, every desire captive, in obedience to Christ through the Word of God. We know this is a supernatural work. We know it's a daily work. We know that we can't do it of ourselves, but Lord, enable us to seek your face and enable us to use the divinely appointed weapons to overcome the sin in our hearts. Lord, your Word is divinely powerful. It is supernatural. It is living. Lord, may you teach us how to trust you and believe you and obey you by the grace of God. We thank you for all these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.